Well, it is a very sweet privilege to be with you. I can tell right now that this podium was not made for a tall man. We're going to do our best. I have already had the privilege of seeing friends and getting reacquainted with people that I have not seen for a long time. And what a sweet privilege to just sing to our Lord together. I know that God has much good for us in these next 48 hours, relationally, certainly spiritually. So, Duane, thank you so much for the invitation. I must tell you, it was a little disconcerting to hear that so many people wanted last year's speaker to come back. Thank you, Bob Fleming, for the way you've cared for me, and Joan Lambert. I already feel very welcomed and very well cared for. Our theme for these 2 days, at least as far as my contribution is concerned, is the sufficiency and power of the Word in the life of the church. I want to give you just a little preview of how we'll spend our time in the four sessions that I have with you. These first two topics, or first two sessions today, are going to be more foundational in nature. This first session, we're going to hit the theme directly, straight on, the sufficiency and power of the Word in the life of the church. And then this evening, another foundational session, I want us to look at the main theme. I think what all of us would agree is the main theme of Scripture, this good news of God's salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, this thing that we speak of as the gospel. And I want to talk about tonight the fact that it is meant to function powerfully in the life of the church. So we'll talk this evening about the functional centrality of the gospel. Then tomorrow, in the third and fourth sessions, we're going to spend some time together looking at Psalm 119, which, as you know, is unparalleled in its just extended exuberance about the sufficiency and power of the Word in the life of the church. But first, this first session, let's think together now about this question, this issue of the sufficiency and power of the Word in the life of the church. And I believe the place to begin is with this simple assertion that God intends to form His people through His Word. It is God's intention to form His people through His Word. Christ's beautiful bride, for whom He gave His life and the care of whom He has amazingly entrusted to the likes of us, formed week in, week out, year in, year out, patiently but faithfully formed by the faithful administration of the Word of God. This is how, as Paul says to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, this is how we care for the church of God. So let me say it again. God intends to form His people through His Word. Now, I use that word form very deliberately because it carries with it both the sense of creating something, bringing something into existence. He formed us. He brought us into being. And it also carries this idea of shaping. He forms us continually, transforms us, conforms us, reforms us. I love this image of God as a patient sculptor, purposing to form us into the image of His Son. And that is true both of His people individually, each one of us, and it's true of His people as gathered in local congregations. God intends, it is His intention to form His people by His Word. James speaks so clearly. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James 1:18. Peter speaks so clearly, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. And there's that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're all very familiar with, but for other reasons. In fact, we can be so focused on the instruction to us as men, as husbands, that we fail to see this richly meaningful statement made about God forming us by his word. Just listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In order to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. I mean, there are so many places that speak of this truth, that God intends to form, to bring into being, and then to shape his people by his word. But the place that I want us to go this afternoon to anchor us is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Would you please turn there with me? I don't know of any place else in Scripture that speaks so eloquently, so compellingly of this truth as this passage that we find right at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, I'm guessing that some words from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 are familiar to most all of us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's where we're going to end up in just a moment. But I want us to pay attention to the context here in order to heighten the point of verse 3. So look with me, starting at verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now listen very carefully. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Please notice the very purposeful cause and effect argument of verse 3. He led you out into the wilderness, he let you hunger, then he fed you manna, and he did all of that so that you might know that you don't live by bread alone. In other words, God says, I satisfied your physical needs so that, having all that you desired physically, you would find that you were still not satisfied, because you were made for more than bread. You were made for more than just your physical appetites. There's more to you than that. You were made for a relationship with God. You were made by God. You were made like God. You were made for God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God says, it's my word that is going to vitalize and nourish that part of you, which is the main part of you, the real part of you that was made for relationship with me. God is saying, what you need is me. And I will give you myself. I will feed you with myself by my word. That's how you'll live. Friends, we were made to need spiritual sustenance, and God has given his word to nourish us spiritually, to form us, to bring us into being, and then to shape us. We need God, and God presents himself to us through his word. He makes himself present in his word. So we're not being bibliolaters here this afternoon. We're not separating God from his word. No, God's word is what it is, in its power, in its sufficiency, precisely because it's God's word. Its nature and its power derive immediately from its author. I mean, so close is the connection. You see this throughout Scripture. So close is the connection between God and his word that how we respond to God's word is an accurate index of how we're responding to God. God says it right here, as clear as a bell, you live by the word that I speak. Natural man, think about this, natural man, unregenerate man, comes to life by the word of God. And then having been brought to life, God's people continue to live. They are sustained and nourished in their lives, shaped by the word of God. One of my very favorite moments in all of the Gospels comes in John chapter 6. You have this time when Jesus is teaching, and there's a crowd gathered, and he starts to say some things that are very difficult. He starts to use language that's a little bit unsettling. He says, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And some of the people in the crowd start to murmur and complain. And in fact, they say, this is a hard teaching. Who can listen to this? And John tells us that some of the crowd started to disperse. This is one of those moments where I wish we had video. Because wouldn't you love to see the look on Jesus' face as he looks out in that crowd and he begins to see people dispersing? And at one point he turns to his disciples and he, remember what he says? Are you going to go away too? And Peter, in this moment, I believe, of spirit-inspired brilliance, says, where else will we go? You have the words of life. By which Peter did not mean you have the words about life. No, he says your words are life to us. We've been with you long enough, Jesus, to know your words are life to us. We live by what you say, and it's the same for us. God intends to form his people by his word. God intends to build his church by his word. When we were anticipating planting Crossway, the church that I have the privilege to serve, this is over 20 years ago now, we were very excited. There was this gathering excitement about the idea of planting this church. There were people gathering. There was just lots of energy. And at one point during that time, I was sitting over lunch with an older pastor, a guy who'd been around the block a few times, and he said something to me that I will never forget. He looked at me and he said, Mike, it's one thing to draw a crowd, it's another thing to build a church. The church is built, the church is formed, the church is created and shaped by the word. Now that happens in multiple ways. In Acts chapter 6, we have that lovely statement made by the apostles. We are going to devote ourselves to prayer and, what does it say? The ministry of the word. You know, sometimes, especially as preachers, we can be tempted to draw too strong of an equation between the ministry of the word and preaching. That would be a mistake. Now, certainly preaching is a ministry of the word. In fact, I would argue it's the central ministry of the word in the life of the church, but it's not by any means the only ministry, administration of the word in the life of the church. The ministry of the word happens through various administrations, by means of all of which God is forming his church. I mean, think about the ministry of the word as kind of a big umbrella, an overarching idea underneath which there are various ministries of the word, preaching of the word, personal counsel with the word, training by the word, rebuke with the word, evangelistic proclamation of the word. There are many things that the word must do that cannot be done in regular Sunday morning preaching. And it's this larger ministry of the word that forms the church. The effect of that multiplied ministry is enormous. At least that's what the Bible claims. I mean, it's amazing. All of the things that the Bible claims it can do relative to the forming of the local church. Just listen to this. This is an incomplete but representative catalog of the church-forming, church-shaping ability of God's Word. God's Word initiates faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. God's Word gives new life. It regenerates. You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, God's Word helps us to grow. I commend you to the Word of His grace, which can build you up. Acts 20, 32, God's Word enables our sanctification. The Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, God's Word actively sanctifies us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. God's word searches us and convicts us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate even to the division of joints and marrow. It's able to judge the... Do you know anything else that can do this? Judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's word refreshes and renews. Tomorrow we'll spend a lot of time in Psalm 119, but you just read through that chapter and notice how many times it says, the psalmist says, give me life according to your word. And I think about Psalm 19. Take a look with me there, would you? I think this is the first passage of scripture that I came to love, because as a young boy, I watched my father love this passage of God's word over us as a family. I remember him quoting these verses, Psalm 19, verse 7. Just listen to this. Don't let this slip by as just so much biblical language. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You know, that kind of phrase, it's not a way we speak very often. So don't just let that sound kind of Bible-ish, churchy. David's talking about something there that if we just think about it for a moment, we can all recognize. I mean, is anyone else interested in having their soul revived? Like every morning? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Anybody else interested? Having your heart rejoiced? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, there's a biblical phrase we probably need to unpack a little bit. What does that mean, enlightening the eyes? So go back with me to 1 Samuel. Don't turn there. Just go in your mind to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Here's the Israelite army led by Saul. They're trying to rout the Philistines. And Saul, before his army, makes this really foolish command. He says, listen, nobody eats. Nobody eats until we are done here, which is kind of dumb because soldiers need strength. They need to eat, right? Well, Jonathan and his little troop are away. They don't hear Saul make this command, and they're moving through this little forested area, and the narrative here is just beautiful. They come across a beehive, and the narrative slows down, and you see Jonathan take his staff, and he dips it down into that honey in that beehive, and he brings it up, and he takes his hand, and he brings some of that honey to his mouth. And you know what the very next line in your Bible is? His eyes brightened. That's what this is talking about. Not physically, spiritually. The commandment of the Lord is pure, revitalizing. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is what the Word says it can do. And if all of that is true, I mean, it's just stunning. No wonder God says, man lives, you will live by the word that comes out of my mouth. It's just stunning. The power of the word to shape the church in its faith, in its birth, in its growth, in its integrity, in its character, in its consistency, in its joy. And that is exactly what God intends to do. God intends to form his people by his word. All of these things that the word does, and God has focused that efficacy of the word, makes it so useful. He's focused that with particular intensity on the life, into the life of the local church. So let's consider now, with the time that we have left, what it is about the Word that makes it so able to form the church. I want to highlight four things about the Word. Four things that are true of God's Word by which it forms the church. And by the way, can I just say as an aside here, I don't think you should be in local church ministry. I certainly don't think you should be preaching if you don't believe these four things about God's Word. I used to, when I taught at Trinity, I used to say to students, I don't think you should graduate from this institution if you don't believe this. This is not about your grades. This is about your convictions, getting ready for ministry. And so I want to say the same thing to you. Not that you won't graduate, but I don't think you should be preaching. I don't think you should be handling the Word in front of other people if you don't believe these things first. The first attribute of God's Word that makes it able to form the church is what we might call the God-breathedness of Scripture. Now, one of the privileges you get when you are the speaker is you get to make up words. But you know where I'm getting this, right? The God-breathedness of Scripture. You got to start here. You can see where I'm getting this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. It's actually from God, from His mind, and then uttered. God really spoke this. So when we refer to this book as God's Word, that's not just another nice name for the Bible. It's what it actually is. And the point here is that God has spoken something objective. He has spoken something specific. There's something very, very concrete that He is saying to us. When I taught at Trinity, I would regularly remind my students, every time they open their Bibles, to imagine God's face looking out at them from behind the page. And He's got an expression on His face. Like, He means what He says. We don't have liberty to make this mean something other than what God has spoken. This belongs to Him. This is His Word. So God has spoken, and this book is that Word written. And our task in preaching and teaching is to let God's Word speak. Our task is to create a space for God to be heard with all His authority. We don't do well when we somehow forget our proper relationship to God's Word. You know, sometimes in our way of speaking, we can talk about ourselves over God's Word, even in our posture, you know, like this. But actually, every time you preach, this is what your people should experience. Underneath God's Word. I'm submitted to it. It reminds me of the story that I remember hearing about the guy who, you know, he went to visit the great art museum in Paris, the Louvre. I've never been there, but I understand that the Mona Lisa is not a very big painting. It's a kind of small painting, hangs on the wall. There's always an armed guard there by the painting. And so this guy went to visit this, and he's kind of doing the art critic thing. And he looks at the painting, and after looking at it a few times, he says, I don't like it. To which the guard responds, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged." And then he adds, "The viewers are." Same with this. This is no longer being judged. The readers are. We must recognize God has spoken. What He has spoken has been written in this book, and it has all of the authority of God in it and behind it. So let's break this down a little bit. God speaks. This is the starting point for all theology. Certainly is the starting point for our theology of Scripture. God has spoken to man. One of the primary metaphors that we see in Scripture used of God is the metaphor of light. It's a very potent image. This is the message. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Now, that metaphor is full of meaning, but certainly one of the major implications of that metaphor is that God is a self-revealing God. It belongs to his nature to make himself known. He loves to make himself known. So we see him in history taking initiative in creation. He makes himself known in all of the wonderful redemptive acts of the Old Testament. He's making himself known in Christ. He makes himself known. But all throughout that, there is this unfolding, this making of himself known, that there is this special way that he's taken to communicate. He speaks. He communicates in words. I mean, you think about this. This is one of the major points of contrast in the prophets, when you read the prophets, between the false god, false gods and the real God. These gods don't speak. Our God speaks. But not only does our God speak, our God also writes. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God has made it a point to have his word inscripturated. And we can take this, in fact, we need to take this one step further. Not only does God speak, not only does God write, but so important for our ministry, God still speaks through what he has spoken and inscripturated. Here, I want you to see this. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I would never build an argument completely on a verse like this. I think it simply illustrates what is profoundly present throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3. You know the book of Hebrews is just an extended sermon with a lot of quoting from the Old Testament. And in chapter 3, verse 7, the writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and he proceeds to quote Psalm 95, written centuries before. Now, it's interesting that he makes a point of saying that it wasn't just David, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking. I think that's a very important point. But what I want you to notice is the tense of the verb. The Holy Spirit says. He's quoting something written centuries earlier, and he is presenting it as something the Holy Spirit is speaking now. You see? By what he has spoken, he still speaks. And that's just an example of a principle that is found in the very next chapter of the book of Hebrews. The Word of God is living and it's active. So first, God has spoken. There is something specific, objective, and it's here in this book. This is God speaking, so see his face, hear his voice. And because it's his word, it has power to shape. By this word, he intends to form his people. Second, the second attribute of Scripture that makes it able to form God's people is its understandableness. Its understandableness. Now, I could have said perspicuity, but when was the last time you used that word in ordinary polite conversation? The understandableness of Scripture. Think about Paul's words to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who rightly handles the word of truth. In other words, there is such a thing as a right handling of God's word. It's possible. And please don't limit the application of that to preaching. That applies to all of the ministry of the word by which the people of God are formed. Remember, we said just a moment ago that this is from God. It's a revelation. It's a making known of himself by God. And given what we know about God, that he is good, and what he does is good, we can know that his speaking to us is meant to be understood. He means for us to get this. He is not playing some cruel game with us, toying with us, leaving us a message that's just frustrating like some unbreakable code. It's not as if God is saying, you know, I'll communicate with them, yes, but they're never going to get it. No, God has spoken, and he means for his people to understand what he said. There is some greatly desired effect that God is seeking to accomplish through his revelation. And for that effect to be achieved, it's essential that we actually understand what he's saying. So we speak of the understandableness of Scripture. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these twin books that are describing God's people after the exile. They're now back in the place God has for them. There's a picture of God's word again forming them as his people. In Ezra chapter 7, you might be familiar with this verse, we read that Ezra devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel to the people of God. And then, Nehemiah chapter 8, you have this wonderful scene. All of the people are gathered. They've built this platform, this wooden platform for Ezra to get up and stand on. And here's what we read. Ezra opened the book, and he read from the book of the law. What should be ringing in your mind? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to teaching. He opened the book, he read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Do you see? Ezra himself was able to understand the word such that he could explain it so that the people could understand, and therefore the word could have its shaping influence among them. Now remember, please, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You got to study. You got to work hard. You got to do your best. Nobody drifts into excellence. Nobody. Nobody drifts into understanding God's word. Some parts of this book are very challenging. They require diligence. So there is no room for us being cavalier in our ministry of the word, but there is lots of room for confidence. In fact, conviction about our ministry of the word because of the understandableness of Scripture. So let me just say it this way. The Scriptures will yield to believing study. I remember hearing that, reading that many years ago. It's been so helpful to me. The Scriptures will yield. God means us to understand them. They will yield to believing, faithful study. So, as a minister of the word, you can engage in expectant, faith-filled, and therefore faithful study, knowing the perspicuity of God's word and knowing that God intends to use his word to form his people. The third attribute of God's word that makes it able to form the church is its usefulness. Its usefulness. Think back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and it is useful. I actually like the King James translation better. It's profitable. Because I like that better because that speaks of both usefulness and the value of that usefulness. God's word is profitable. God's people benefit greatly from it. They live, they flourish by being formed by God's word. Now, let's just ask the question, how does Scripture exercise its usefulness? It's not some kind of mystical, fuzzy, metaphysical thing. No, it's through the faithful ministry of the word. As Paul says, it's by teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. By these means, the Bible demonstrates its usefulness in shaping the people of God. So let me just give you a personal illustration. This is many years ago. I was out teaching at a place where a friend of mine was ministering, and we had a little extra time on the weekend, and so we thought we'd take some time to take a drive up to Gettysburg. And so during that time, I thought, I'm going to take advantage of being in the car with my friend and just open up a little bit of what's going on in my marriage with him. Because at that time, I was teaching at Trinity Seminary. I'd had a long commute coming home, and so every night as I'd drive home, I would vividly imagine dinner waiting for me on the table when I would come home. And on this particular occasion, I drove home, you know, just almost salivating, anticipating dinner, and I walked in, and there dinner wasn't. And instead, my wife is on the phone talking to her mom. And so I think all men have this gesture. It sometimes stays inside of us, but once in a while it escapes. And it looks like this. Can we get going here? And I did one of those to my wife. She's on the phone, and I said, can we kind of get going here? And when she got off the phone, I don't yell at my wife. But I spoke in a way that was marked by an edge. That I knew as soon as I said it, God was not pleased with me speaking to my wife that way. Because I said something like, do you have to talk to your mom now? So I'm sharing this now with my friend in the car and just opening up my life a little bit to him, and he listens patiently. And then you know where he took me? He took me to James chapter 4. Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not because you want something and you do not get it? And it's like God's word was like a light just shining right there. You know, I could have gone to a counselor. We could have gone to a marriage counselor, and they might have told us, well, you need to work on your communication skills. God got to the point. It's a sin issue. It's a heart issue. There needs to be some forgiveness, and there needs to be some growth. Listen, your Bible is filled with that. In fact, it would be more accurate to say your Bible is that. Useful. In every dimension. Sometimes it has to do with specific behavior like that. Sometimes it has to do with our hearts, where we give our worship. All sorts of different places of human being that are addressed by the Bible. But it is so useful. So as we engage in the ministry of the Word in our local churches, God's Word can be trusted to speak to the real issues of people's lives. We don't have to go fishing for relevancy, try to frame things in just the right way. No, God's word is useful. He addresses both the ordinary life things as well as what Alexander White used to speak of as the eternities and immensities of human being. So, friends, don't deprive your people of what is useful to them by trying in your ministry to be more relevant than God. God can be trusted to set the agenda, and His word is what we need. We live by His words. God's word is so profitable. It's so useful. That is why it is our special duty as ministers of the word to feed God's people this. God intends to form His people in particular ways through His word, and He has made it very useful for that purpose. All right, number four. The fourth attribute of God's word that makes it able to form the local church. And I recognize at first that this is a bit of a tautology, but we've got to name it. The fourth attribute of God's word that makes it able to form the local church is its efficacy. Its efficacy, its ability. We've already made these statements about its God-breathedness, about its understandableness, about its intended usefulness, but the question is it really able? Is it efficacious? Well, listen to the prophet Isaiah. I think this is the strongest and the clearest statement in all of Scripture regarding the efficacy of God's word. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. This is God speaking. For just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not simply return, but they water the earth, making it bring forth, sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is a powerful image. Just as the rain and the snow are not going to come down, you think about the water cycle that you learned about in third grade or whatever, it's not going to go back up to heaven without first getting done what God sent it to get done. So my word is not going to come back to me without getting done what I purposed it to get done. I mean, just think about all of the metaphors that the Bible uses of itself. They are all metaphors of efficacy. Sword, hammer, fire. I mean, even the less aggressive metaphors like seed and rain, they all speak of things that get stuff done. Do you remember that list that I read earlier of the things that God's Word claims it can do? It initiates faith. It regenerates. It helps us grow. It does the work of sanctification. It searches and convicts the human heart. It refreshes and renews, rejoicing the soul, reviving the soul, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. I want you to imagine for just a moment, as a pastor or a ministry leader, whatever it is that you do, I just want you to imagine someone coming to you and being asked this question: what would you like to see happen in your local church among your people? What would you say? For me, I mean, this is kind of my list. I want people to be born again. That's something I want. I want people to grow spiritually. Something I want. I want people to actually progress in their sanctification. I want people to feel conviction over their sin. I want people to be refreshed, alive in their soul, joyful in their hearts, bright in their countenance. These are the things I would love to see in my church. Don't you? And that is what God says His Word will do for His people. Because of and by the God-breathedness of Scripture. Because of and by the understandableness of Scripture. Because of and by the usefulness of Scripture. Because of and by the efficacy of Scripture, God forms His people. He shapes the local church. There's absolutely no question God intends to form His people through His Word. Or to put it another way, God's people, our local churches, live and flourish only by believing and receiving His Word. Friends, we don't come to every Sunday morning kind of anticipating that there's going to be a revival of, you know, historic proportions. But we should come fully anticipating that God intends to form His people. And so, we faithfully bring the Word. Yes, wisely. Yes, pastorally, sometimes like gentle rain to water the seed, sometimes like a sword to pierce into hearts and minds. But we bring it in all of our ministry of the Word, not as a bludgeon, not as an instrument of our own personal power or our self-righteousness, but as life. As bread, as water, as instruction, as guidance, as correction, as encouragement, with eagerness and with humility and with gentleness and with love. And then we watch the Word do its work. Friends, it's one thing to gather a crowd. Lots of people can do that for lots of different reasons. It's an entirely different thing to build a church. And only those who are committed to the administration of this word, shot through all of our ministry, week in, week out, year in, year out, can do that. Build the church. And when you do that, and you finally come to the end, I believe you will actually hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, thank You for not only giving Your Word to us, but telling us in Your Word what it's like and how we're supposed to handle it. And God, we thank You for Your Spirit, who You gave, Jesus sent to help us, guides us into understanding, gives us light, helps us to speak. And so, God, we pray in our ministries for this combination of faithful word ministry, empowered, enabled by your Spirit, for the good of your people. Put that deep in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.